Today's Bible reading is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, and it's in page 1001 of your Pew Bible. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the word of God.
Thank you, God. Well, those are the opening paragraphs of Mark's gospel, and we're going to spend the next couple of months together on Sunday mornings looking through the first half of the gospel of Mark in the lead up to Easter. As you came in, you would have got one of these, which is a bookmark. And the idea of this is that on the flip side, all the entire text of Mark's Gospel is divided into shorter readings. And so that if you want to take advantage of the fact that we're looking at Mark on Sunday mornings and in many of our growth groups as well, and reinforce that with your own reading of Mark's Gospel, that's a chance for you to do that. And what Mark gives us a chance to do is to really draw near to observe Jesus, to observe him, as it were, from the proximity of his own disciples, from the distance of an eyewitness, which is the testimony on which this gospel is based. Mark is one of the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible, as you might be aware, and it's probably the oldest of them, the earliest. Two of the others actually use Mark as one of their sources. And the goal, as we read Mark, is to understand who Jesus is, his identity, and also his mission, and maybe most pressingly for us, his relevance, his importance. Of course, the author of Mark's Gospel, Mark, he's not neutral on these matters, and his first sentence, he's happy to give that away. He says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." So that's the position he's coming from. And we'll have plenty of chance to reflect on that. Now, let me ask you to consider this. If you're going to write the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, where do you begin? Where would you begin if somebody asked you to explain the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God? Would you begin perhaps with Mary and Joseph getting engaged, something like that? Or maybe with the Christmas events, Bethlehem, shepherds, angels, etc.? Or maybe you could fast forward and just begin with Jesus as an adult when he first comes to public notice. Look where Mark begins. "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Isaiah is a Hebrew prophet who probably wrote those words in about 740 BC. That's where Mark begins the news about Jesus. Now, why is that? What's the point of starting so far back? Well, I think his point is that to really understand the significance of the news about Jesus, you begin not with the stable in Bethlehem, but with the ancient commitment of God to come in person to his people. That's what really makes sense of Jesus' arrival. The arrival of Jesus is not a bolt from the blue, or it's not a response to a crisis or something that arose that God had to react to. In a sense, it's the culmination of something. I mean, it's something new in itself, but it's the culmination of an ancient commitment of God. It's a bit like, if you like, it's a bit like a wedding day where you say, well, this is an exciting day and it's the start of something, but it also reflects the culmination of something, planning, a relationship, blooming, all that kind of stuff. And so to understand Jesus, we start with God. And Jesus' arrival reveals something about God. Even before we turn to Jesus himself, it reveals his faithfulness. That God's ancient commitment was binding on him, and he's made good on it. And so in fulfillment of God's promise, as Mark's gospel begins, we encounter John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, and he's performing his role as the forerunner of the Lord. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And here's the main issue for us to reflect on today. How do you prepare for the Lord? How does a person prepare for the Lord? How does a people prepare for the Lord? What does it mean? How do you get ready? What would that mean in your life? If you thought, I just want an encounter with God, and then someone said, he's on his way, how do you get ready for that? What do you do next? The English have a saying, which I'm very fond of, that goes like this. Wherever the queen goes, she smells fresh paint. I love this saying. Wherever the queen goes, she smells fresh paint. Everything always looks nice for her. She visits a school, she visits a hospital, she visits a factory. It's always scrubbed and painted. And in fact, not so much nowadays. We're a bit less sentimental about the royals. But certainly in an earlier day, people would paint their homes. If the queen was visiting Australia, if she was going to go down Edwin Street, the locals would paint the fence. If she's going past in a motorcade, because it's the queen, right? You want to be ready. You want to put your best foot forward. And I think this taps into the impulse of many people, perhaps you, when it comes to thinking about an encounter with God. We look at ourselves and say, am I good enough for God? Am I prepared? Am I looking my best? Broadly speaking, if people think about an encounter with God, there are two strategies available to you. One is to redefine God, to take the pressure off yourself, to say, well, maybe God's standards are low. Maybe he will accept me as I am. For most people, however, I think it's the fresh paint approach. Thing, I better scrub up. I better make sure that I'm presentable for God. Now, both these strategies, redefining God to lower his standards or trying to scrub up, both of them are disastrous. And this passage helps us understand that. And if you're open to an encounter with God in your own life, this is crucial for you to understand this. Both of those strategies lead to a dead end. John the Baptist's job was to say to people, prepare for an encounter with God. What was he asking them to do? Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John rejects both those strategies. He doesn't say God doesn't care. He doesn't say scrub up. He preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's nicknamed the Baptist, but he's actually a preacher. That's his main ministry, and it's clear in the way it's expressed. Preaching a baptism. His main thing was his message. His concern was the need for forgiveness of sins by God, for which repentance is required by the individual, which is then symbolized in baptism, which John can do. So repentance is the key response of the individual that John's interested in. What is repentance? So we're thinking, how do you prepare for God? John's answer is repent. What is repentance? It's not what we typically think. Maybe you're a churchgoer of many years standing, you think, I know what repentance is. We normally get this wrong. It's almost the exact opposite. Normally when we think of repentance, people think, oh, repentance is when you do a complete turnaround. You turn around 180 degrees. You fresh start, a new leaf. You let go of the bad things in your life. That's repentance. But that's basically a version of the fresh paint approach, isn't it? Say, I want my life to look better. I want to apply fresh paint so that when the queen goes by, I'll be looking my best. But John preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why should the fresh paint approach attract God's forgiveness? I mean, you might be looking your best, but why should God forgive you for that? Look at how their repentance is described. Verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan. And there's a couple of things to notice there. It's very interesting that it says the whole Judean countryside, which is the district around Jerusalem, and all the people of Jerusalem went out to repent. It's indiscriminate. Sometimes when evildoers are described in the New Testament, they're labelled tax collectors and sinners. But this doesn't say, oh, tax collectors and sinners went out to see John. It says the whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem. It's indiscriminate. It's not that the bad people need repentance and the good people don't, or the good people need it and the bad people don't. He's saying the best people need to repent as much as the worst people. People whose houses don't need fresh paint, they need to repent. And it's described that confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. And that's crucial too. We're trying to understand what is repentance. And this is suggesting repentance is not saying, from now on, I'm going to do my best. That's not confessing sin. Repentance is saying, I admit that I have done my worst. And this is very counterintuitive, because it's as if to say, the queen is coming to town, the queen is driving down your street, but instead of coating your house in fresh paint, this is the moment to air your dirty laundry. Confessing sin. This is a moment not to take civic pride in yourself, but to reveal the awful truth about yourself. That's what John's saying. That's repentance. This is the moment not to conceal your sin, but to expose your sin. And John says what he's doing, inviting this sort of repentance that has as its heart confession of sin, it's just a scale model for the work to come. After me comes one more powerful than I, he says, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And as we saw in our kids' video, in the midst of all this drama, Jesus appears. And as he's baptized, there's this great manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It shows that he's the one whom John is preparing them for. The culmination of God's plans. The arrival of the Lord himself. And so John's ministry gives way to Jesus' ministry. What is Jesus' message? Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It's the same message. Repent. That's how you make yourself ready for an encounter with God. Repent. And specifically on Jesus' lips, it's because the kingdom of God has come near. Now ask yourself, why is that a reason to repent? The kingdom of God has come near. Why is that a reason to repent, to admit sin, and not just to put on fresh paint? Well, reflect. If Jesus says God's kingdom has drawn near, what kingdom does he think we're in? There's a clue in verse 13. It says Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. God's kingdom has come near to the kingdom of his enemy. And as we read on in Mark's gospel, you'll see plenty of evidence of the clash and collision of these two kingdoms in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. And the critical point is this: if we think in terms of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God coming near to the kingdom in which we find ourselves, to repent at the arrival of the liberating king is not a matter of painting the front fence. It's a matter of you as a hostile soldier coming down to the roadside as he comes by and laying down your weapons in surrender. That is repentance. Not putting on your best front, but admitting sin. That's what repentance is fundamentally. It is surrender. And that's why it includes confession, because it's a soldier admitting that they have been fighting for the wrong army, in the wrong cause, in the wrong way. It's surrender, or as Jesus describes it later in Mark's gospel, it's becoming like a little child. And if the result of that surrender is forgiveness, it's not because you're entitled to it as a surrendering soldier, but because, contrary to all expectation, the triumphant king does not humiliate his enemies, he does not execute his enemies, but he loves and pardons them. It's a wonderful thing. And if you're exploring the Christian faith as you sit here this morning, which in a sense all of us are, we have to understand that to become a follower of Jesus does not begin with a decision to be a better person from now on. It begins by recognizing that what you even thought it meant to be a good person was hopelessly upside down. It's an admission that all this time, regardless of fresh starts and turning points and new leaves, you've been on the wrong side. An early follower of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, described it this way: whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He realized he had it completely backwards. He was doing his best, and it was a catastrophe. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. To become a follower of Jesus starts with a moment of abject surrender, casting yourself on God's grace. In the old Anglican prayer book, there's a prayer of confession, which was set down to be said every morning. I'll read to you a few lines from it. Listen to this. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. There's no lowering of God's standards, is there? And there's certainly no applying of fresh paint. There's no health in us. Have mercy upon us. You see how it's just a prayer of surrender. To come down to the roadside in surrender is not to earn a pardon. It's to lay down your weapons and to place your fate in the hands of the triumphant king who's coming by. But here's the real miracle of God's grace. And this becomes clear as we read on in Mark's gospel. There you are in the moment of surrender, and you raise your eyes and you see that the passing conqueror is a man bruised and bleeding and wearing a crown of thorns and carrying a cross. That for him to even come here to receive your surrender requires that he continues along the road to his own crucifixion. A king who would give his life to facilitate your surrender and your forgiveness. Which is why Mark says this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And for the Christian person, our entire life is lived in repentant wonder at this grace of God to us in Christ. It's not a moment, it's not just a starting point. Our entire life. If you know anything of church history, you'll know the great moment at which the Protestant churches split away from the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s was triggered by a man called Martin Luther. And he wrote 95 provocative theological statements, published them, which is what sort of triggered the whole thing. And the very first one of them said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance, which is why confession and repentance remains part of our life together as a congregation, as we gather week by week. But not just on Sunday mornings, it remains the orientation of our hearts, doesn't it? At every conscious moment. Jesus accepts our surrender, but only at the cost of his own life. Will you come to him in repentance? David is going to lead us, and we're going to join together in saying a prayer of repentance as we do every Sunday. It's printed on the front of your service handout.
Merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the schemes and desires of our own hearts and have broken your holy laws. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. Yet, good Lord, have mercy on us. Restore those who repent, according to the promises declared to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant, merciful Father, for his sake, that from now on we may live godly and obedient lives to the glory of your holy name. Amen. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's sing again.